Jonah. We're looking at Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 this evening. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is after Jonah had gone into the city and proclaimed his message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned." Hear the word of the Lord. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?' And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself in it to us, your people. And Lord, in it, you show us the way of salvation. You give us the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how men might come into a right relationship with you. And Lord, not only that, you teach us what we're to believe about you, but what duty you require of us, not just to believe on you, but to go and proclaim your gospel throughout the world. Lord, help us this evening as we consider how Jonah went to this city and how you, O Lord, changed the hearts of these people. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us confidence as we go into the world in which we live, that we would share the gospel with confidence, knowing that you alone can change hearts. And that's what you are about the business of doing. So we thank you for your word, that it's powerful to save. We pray, Lord, that you would cause it to be hidden in our hearts, that we could speak it to others around us. Lord, we pray this evening that you would encourage us by your word, build us up in the faith, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we saw Jonah, he had been recommissioned by God as a minister. And God sent him to the city of Nineveh. He called him to go there for the second time. And Jonah, out of thankfulness and obedience to his Lord, having a new motivation to serve his God, went to Nineveh and proclaimed the message that God had given him to proclaim. And now tonight we get to see Nineveh's response to that message. But before we think about and look at their response, I want to talk about perhaps Jonah's expectations. What do you think he was thinking as he approached the gates of Nineveh? Do you think he thought the people would hear and heed his word? Do you think he thought the people would listen to what he had to say and actually repent, take seriously the word that he proclaimed to them? Or do you think he was just doing what God told him to do, despite their response, despite what they might say or think? This causes me to think about what our expectations are whenever we think about sharing the gospel with other people. Oftentimes, I think our expectations of others, especially those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, our expectation of how they might respond can stop us from sharing the gospel with them. Perhaps we don't expect them to respond. Perhaps we think that it would be better just to remain silent so we don't create waves. We don't think that our words could have any impact on someone so sinful, someone so resistant to the Christian message, so we don't even bother to speak because it's not even worthwhile. I'd like us to think about the serious implications of such thinking and such expectations. In thinking that way, we are basically putting God in a box. We're saying, God, you can't save someone like that. You can't use my words to change that person's heart. You're not powerful enough to change that kind of person. You don't love that much to want to save that kind of person. We need to think seriously about what our expectations imply about God and about ourselves. So this evening, I'd like to look at this text and look at it and see how it teaches us about God and what we can learn from Him. That's one of the things that the Scripture does for us. It teaches us what we're to believe about God, and what we learn about God can change our expectations. It can change the way we think. So that's my hope tonight, that as we look at the Scriptures, our expectations about the world around us could be changed because we learn about our God. And that as a result, we'll share the gospel with everyone that we come in contact with, no matter who they are or where they're from or what they've done, because we know that our God is full of power and is full of love. He is great and powerful to save. So let's begin by looking at verse 5. We'll look at the first half of the verse. The text says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." People of Nineveh believed God. So despite Jonah's expectation, immediately we were confronted with the fact that the people of Nineveh believed God. I think that's a very interesting way of stating things. They believed God. So we know that God didn't open up the heavens and stick His face down into the sky so the people could see Him. And He didn't speak audibly from heaven so the people could hear Him. If that were the case, they could see God and hear God, and it would be easy to say, yes, they believe God because He was talking to them. They could see Him. That's not what happened. Jonah commissioned a man and sent that man to proclaim his word, and the people believed it. And the verse says that they believed God. So it seems that what this means is that in believing in God's word, they believed God. So they believed in God's word, therefore they believed God's prophet, therefore they believed God. So believing God's word is to believe God. This is what it's like whenever a pastor or a preacher steps into a pulpit and begins to proclaim God's word. It's the same thing. To believe God's word is to believe the man whom He has appointed to proclaim that word. And that's to believe God. Reformers used to say that the preached word of God is the word of God. It has some serious implications, once again, about how we come and listen to the word of God. So quick application here is, what is your attitude whenever you come to church on Sunday? Whenever Pastor Andy stands up Sunday morning and begins to preach God's word, how do you listen to it? Do you listen to it as simply a man getting up and speaking to you? Or do you hear it as the very words of God? Because to believe those words is to believe God. And to reject those words is to reject God. And of course, this has everything to do with whether those words are in accord with God's word. And we see that in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 3. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Jonah proclaimed very specifically what God wanted him to say. And if Jonah would have said anything else, the people of Nineveh would not have believed God. And if they would have rejected it, they wouldn't have rejected God. They would have just been rejecting or accepting a man. But the people believed God because Jonah spoke God's word. And they believed God because the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. These people were among those who the Jews probably never expected to be saved. As a matter of fact, if we read this text in the beginning and we dig into the research of these people, we probably never would have expected these types of people to be saved either. But the least expected people to be saved, God saves. He is great and powerful to save. He saves even the most unlikely people. So I want you to think about that person in your life who seems to be so unlikely to believe. The people of Nineveh believed. Think about that. They demonstrated their belief through repentance. And we see their repentance in the second half of verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So their belief wasn't simply in words. Their repentance was not words only. They didn't say, "Yes, Jonah, we believe what you say is true and we're sorry for what we've done." But they go on with actions of repentance. The people proclaim a fast. A fast in those days often consisted of completely abstaining from food and water from sunrise to sunset. So as soon as the people woke up, they would not eat or drink until the sun went down. And who knows how long they did this? It doesn't tell us in the text how long before God relented. It could have been all 40 days until they saw that God relented. These people were serious. And they proclaimed a fast. The people did. I don't want to speculate too much, but I can imagine Jonah standing on the street corner proclaiming his message, and the people who are up in the front begin to realize what's going to happen, and they turn around to the people behind them and say, "We need to do something. We're going to be destroyed. We need to repent. We need to turn. Let's humble ourselves. Let's fast." And they begin to spread that message throughout the city. They begin to proclaim the message of repentance. They become preachers themselves almost of repentance. All 2 million people in the city need to hear this. That was the size of the city. And they put on sackcloth as well, an itchy, scratchy, hairy garment. They were humbling themselves before God. They believed God, and now they were humbling themselves before them. And we see that the greatest to the least of them did this. This is an all-encompassing description of who was included here. It's meant to communicate that everyone was doing this, not just the rich and the poor, not just the old and the young, but the greatest to the least. Everyone was included here. The most innocent to the most vile, the most wicked, the hard-hearted, they were repenting. This once again highlights God's power to save. Even the hardest of hearts in Nineveh were repenting. God was saving them. God's power is great. And the king of Nineveh also repented. Look with me at verse 6. "Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." The king finally responds to Jonah's message. We're not sure how that happened. Maybe Jonah got an audience with the king, was able to speak to him directly, or maybe the king heard it by word of mouth. Or he just realized or heard stories of this mass repentance going on in his city, and he inquired of his servants, "What's going on?" And he found out that way. Whatever the case may be, the king repents as well. And for the second time in the book of Jonah, we see the narrative slowing down a little bit and taking a step-by-step picture of what's happening in a character's life in the story. The first time we saw this was in Jonah chapter 1, when Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In verse 3 it says, "But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish to the presence of the Lord." I think this is intentional in the narrative here to show us, to highlight the response of these individuals to God. The first one shows a negative response, the rejection of God. And yet this second instance of the king shows us a positive response to God. We see a step-by-step action taken by God, by the king here in his repentance. It says that he rose from his throne. He took off his robes. He put on sackcloth. And then he sat down again, but this time it wasn't in a throne, it was in ashes. He took off everything that characterized his kingliness, his office, his glory, his majesty, and he laid them aside and completely humbled himself before God, before God's word. This is an amazing response, especially whenever you think about kings and how they often think they're above the law. They're above the common people, but we see even the ruler of this city bowing himself in repentance before the Lord, mourning for his sin, covering himself in ashes. And this is what we pray for in our country, isn't it? But how serious are we about that? We would pray that President Obama and his cabinet and the rest of the White House, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and all the governmental leaders throughout the whole United States would respond this way to the preaching of the gospel, that they would repent, that they would lay aside everything that characterizes their power and authority and lay them aside and submit and humble themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for things like this, but do we really mean it? Do we actually expect that to happen? Or do we just pray for it because we think that's what we should do? It's texts like these that can give us hope, that can change our expectations, that would show us that God is powerful enough, yes, to even save kings of nations. Do we take seriously the fact that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands and he can direct it wherever he will? So let's pray to that God who can do that. Let's change our expectations. And we can see that this king, now repenting, makes official what the people already began to do. He gives a royal edict saying everybody now needs to repent and cry out to God. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. The king confirms officially the actions that the city has taken and now calls his entire city to repent and cry mightily to God. We don't know what this means. It could be to cry out, confessing their sins to God, crying out for mercy even, hoping that God will turn. We can see that in the next verse. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? It's interesting. He even wants the animals to put on sackcloth and cry mightily to God. These people are serious. And this seems kind of strange, but it is common in those days. We have records in the Persian Empire of the people putting mourning clothing over the animals in the town, in the cities. We have records of people taking the food away from the animals as well, causing them to fast and consequently causing them to cry out because they're hungry. The sheep begin to bleat, the cows begin to moo, they're making all kinds of a ruckus, and the people are thinking this is appeasing, this is a sacrifice of fasting to the God. This is what the king's calling out to do. Everybody needs to do something because we are going to be destroyed. Even the animals need to help us here. But why were they doing all of this? What is it they were trying to accomplish? Well, I said they were trying to cry mightily to God, perhaps for his mercy. And I think that's exactly what they were doing. They were hoping that they would receive mercy from God. Look at verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I said last time when I was preaching through this that Jonah's message was a message of doom, that there was no hope offered in his message. It was strictly condemnation. And yet these people have hope. If they didn't have hope, they wouldn't be responding this way. They wouldn't be striving so hard in their repentance. If there was no hope, if they had no hope, they would have just despaired. They would not have responded in this way. So where is their hope? Why do they have any hope at all? Well, I think there's two reasons they may have hope. Two reasons that they're holding on to that have given them some inkling of hope. And the first is that the very fact that Jonah came to the city and is preaching against it, is warning the city. The fact that God sent somebody to warn the city in itself carries the idea that the warning, that what is warned about might be averted. They think, wait a minute, so God sent this man to warn us that our city is going to be destroyed. So if he's warning us, maybe there's something we can do. See, if God wasn't interested in the city repenting, he wouldn't have warned them. Think of Sodom. They were given no warning. Gomorrah was given no warning. God sent the angels to get Lot and his family out. They were given warning. God wanted to save them. He pulled them out of the city, but he gave no hope to anyone else. Didn't warn anyone else. God took them out like that. But the message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. We have 40 days. What are we supposed to do in these 40 days? There's some hope here. The second reason I think they had some hope came from the fact that Jonah was there once again. Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. In the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew in particular, we have unbelieving Jews coming to Jesus and demanding a sign of him. And he responds to them in this way, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then the Luke account, this is added in chapter 11, verse 30. Jesus says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." So Jonah was in some way a sign to the Ninevites. What does that mean? How was he a sign to them? The commentator Hugh Martin notes that, "Now it seems very clear from these sayings of our Lord that the respect in which Jonah was a sign was in his being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. That in this respect he was assigned to the Ninevites, and therefore that the Ninevites must have been made aware of his history." You see, here comes this man walking into the city, complete foreigner. They've never seen this guy before. It begins screaming, "Yet 40 days and your city is going to fall. Yet 40 days and my God is going to destroy your city." And they're thinking, "Who are you? Where did you come from? Where are you from? Who do you think you are? What God do you serve? How did you get here?" Same questions that the sailors were asking. Who are you? And so in this, he gets to explain where he's from. He gets to share a bit of his testimony. And Martin continues. He says that the Ninevites must have been made aware of his history, the history of his original commission, his disobedience, his flight, his pursuit, his punishment, and his forgiveness. Without their knowledge of his history, he could not have been to them, in respect of that history, a sign. But the very story of what had befallen the messenger whom God has sent to them could not fail to impress them, not only with a deep sense of the terrors of God's wrath, but with a lively perception also of his mercy. You see, once again, Jonah shared his testimony with these people through conversation. And they're made aware that this man sinned against God. He was rebellious and he was going to be destroyed. And yet he repented. And what happened? God showed him mercy. God saved him. So maybe if we repent, that same God will be merciful to us. See, they had no idea of the sacrificial system. They had no idea that forgiveness and mercy could for sure be offered to repentant sinners, to broken and contrite of heart. All they had to go on was the story of this guy who repented and he found mercy. So they're thinking, well, maybe if we repent, who can tell if God will turn and relent? Maybe he will. Maybe he will. This is what they're hoping for. This is why they're trying so hard to repent. They're why they're going to such an extreme. They're hoping God will show them mercy. And that's just what we see in verse 10. God does show them mercy. God relents upon seeing Nineveh's repentance and faith. Verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." God looked down from heaven upon this city of Nineveh. and he saw something different. He saw their works. And the text interprets itself. He said, it saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. He saw their works. They repented. Before their evil deeds rose before the Lord, and that's what he saw. But now he sees their works of repentance rising before his face, and that's what he sees. We heard a sermon this morning on how God doesn't judge according to works. Salvation isn't based on works. God relenting in his judgment isn't based on works, but it's based on the person's heart. These works of the Ninevites here are indicative of their new hearts. You see, God wasn't going to destroy Nineveh in the first place because of their evil deeds only, but because they flowed from an evil heart. They were an evil people, therefore they committed evil deeds. And here we have a repentant people, and they were doing repentant deeds. They were showing their faith. They were showing their repentance by their works. And that's what the Lord sees. The Lord saw the good fruit of the good trees of the people of Nineveh, and he relented. It's interesting, this word relented comes from the Hebrew word Naham, which we get the name Nahum from. And it's also interesting that several generations later, Nahum would go to this city of Nineveh and proclaim its final destruction because the people had turned from God. I think that's quite fascinating that God would send the man whose name would remind them of this act of God's relenting from their destruction to proclaim their final doom. It was a double condemnation, a reminder that I showed you mercy and you turned from me. It's very interesting that God would send that prophet with that name. But this word, Nahum, also can be translated in some of your Bibles as repented. The King James Version says that God repented of the disaster he was going to bring upon the people. And that is a very appropriate translation of that Hebrew word. That Hebrew word can be translated repent or relent or turn. It could be translated compassion or to feel sorrow or sorry. In this text in particular, without a doubt, it must be translated repent or relent. So how do we make sense of the fact that God is repenting? Does God change his mind? Well, we know by viewing the rest of the scriptures, and we always must interpret scripture with scripture, we know through the rest of scripture that God doesn't change his mind. He knows the end from the beginning. He ordained the end from the beginning. And the scripture text says that God is not like a man that he should repent. So what's going on here? Why would God use this term? Well, our God is an infinite God. He is beyond our comprehension. We can't fully understand him and his ways. We can't fully grasp the fact that he knows everything that's going to happen from the beginning of time, before time even, to the end. And so he needs to speak to us. He needs to talk to us in language and ways that we can understand. God talks about his strong and mighty right arm. He talks about his eyes and his ears and his nose. These are things we can understand. He explains himself using images we're familiar with. And he uses words that we're familiar with as he deals with men. We're all familiar with the type of situation that I'm talking about, that perhaps a man who's not doing so well in his job gets called into his office. And the boss says to him, listen, you're not really meeting our expectations. I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. So the man goes out of his office, kind of bummed out. But then he begins to work harder and tries to really step up his standards a bit. And he starts doing a better job. And the boss calls him back into the office and says, you know, listen, you're really shaping up. I'm changing my mind. I'm going to let you stick around. We're familiar with that way of thinking. We're familiar with that way of dealing with people. And so God is using that type of language to help us understand, to help us relate to how he's dealing with these people. God is relenting from the disaster he was going to bring on them. But we could still be troubled about the fact that he didn't do what he said he was going to do. God said that He was going to bring disaster on him, but it says that I'm not going to do that now. How do we make sense of that? Well, I don't think He has to do it. And that might seem like a bold thing to say, but His warning doesn't apply anymore. The Nineveh that He was proclaiming His message against no longer exists. The message He had proclaimed, the message of doom, was directed toward a city full of evil people with evil works. That city no longer exists. This is a city. This is a new city full of repentant people with repentant works. They're no longer under His wrath and curse. They're no longer liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is the way it was with you. At one point in your life, you were liable to those things. You were liable to the judgment of hell, and God could have justly said to you, "Yet 40 days, and you will be overthrown." But then you heard the gospel. You heard that the Lord Jesus Christ came to live for you and to die for you and to rise again from the dead for you, that you would not be condemned. And you repented and you believed. And God relented from the disaster He was going to bring upon you, because He laid it all on Jesus Christ. Just like He did with the people of Nineveh. They may have not known the full story yet, but they would come to know. God relented from the disaster He would bring upon these people. So what are some of the major principles we can draw from this text this evening? I thought of five, and we'll look at them real quickly. The first one is the principle of unlikely converts. We see in this text that God can save anybody, no matter who they may be or how bad they may be or how unwillingly they may seem to be to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The principle of unlikely converts. It should really impact and change our expectations as we interact with people around us, the people we don't think would ever hear our message. Or how about the people who are storming the embassies? Would they ever convert? The unlikely convert. God can change any heart. We see the principle of God's great love. Even though the Ninevites were the wicked of the wicked, God still loved them and desired to show them mercy. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've dealt with people that I could not stand to think about the fact that that person could ever be saved. I had a friend who couldn't stand to think about the fact, and I think I mentioned this before, that her father would come to faith because she wanted him to pay, because he had been so mean to her and to her family. But God's love is greater than ours, and God desires people like that to be saved. God is a God of great love. That should change our expectations and the way we view other people. We also see that principle of God's great power. Despite the incredible depravity and evil of the people of Nineveh, God was still powerful enough to change the wickedness of their heart, to lead them to repentance and faith. No one is beyond the power of God to save. No one is beyond that. And that should encourage our own hearts too, because when we think there's no way in the world that God can continue to save me or forgive me, that goes back to His love, but there's no way in the world that God could finally bring me to salvation. God is powerful enough to do that in our lives, and He's powerful enough to save anyone around us, even the hardest of hearts. We also see, based on the first three principles, the fourth principle of our obedient and motivated sharing. God desires all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations to be saved, not just a select group of people. He calls us to go into all nations and make disciples. We should be obedient to that and be motivated following His example here in our text. We should pray that our hearts would be conformed to His in a desire to see all men saved. And fifth and finally, the principle of our confident sharing. And this is based on everything we've seen. Because God desires to save all types of peoples, and He is able to bring faith and repentance even out of the hardest of hearts, He's willing to save even the most unlikely of individuals. This should give us great confidence to preach and to share the gospel with everyone we come in contact with, no matter what we think. Because God's power to save and His love are great. So share the gospel with everyone you come in contact with. Because God's love and power to save are great. Let's pray. O Lord God,